I'd like to start this morning by introducing you to two people. Sahina is a 17-year-old woman who works in the clothing industry in Bangladesh. Her factory supplies major global brands. She works 14 to 16 hours a day, 7 days a week, except in the busy periods when she is required to work until 2 or 3 a.m. She's paid $2 per day, which is around a third of what would be the living wage in Bangladesh. And friends of hers were recently killed in a fire in a factory, and they died because the owners of that factory padlocked the door to keep the workers in. And when Sahina took part in a protest, a campaign for better working conditions, well, she was beaten by the police. That's Sahina. Then a little closer to home. Rene is 40 years old. She lives in London with her four children, aged 3 to 14, and her 80-year-old mother, who's blind. Now, Rene is qualified as a mental health nurse, but the only job she's been able to get is as a support worker on just over the minimum wage. And because her hours are so long, her childcare is extremely expensive. She lives in a council flat, which is so damp that the children are frequently unwell. One of the three bedrooms is unusable, so the six of them are in two bedrooms and three beds. Now, her oldest son would like to be a lawyer, but he's falling behind at school because he can't study at home and he's afraid to go out in the evenings due to violence on the estate. When interviewed, Rene said, "I never thought I'd be living like this. You may not see it on the outside, but within my heart, it is very, very shocking." Well, I've changed the names, but those cases are from Amnesty International and the Open University Poverty and Social Exclusion Project. And my question as we start is quite simple. Does God care about Sahina and Rene? And should we care about Sahina and Rene and the millions like them? Should we care about social justice, about the victims of oppression and disadvantage? Well, to help us answer these questions, we are turning again to the prophet Micah, which we started last week. And Micah is a little gem of a book. It's just seven chapters nestling here near the end of the Old Testament. And Micah is a very challenging book to study. It's challenging because it takes us back 700 years before Christ. And it may help to see our timeline and our map again. Remember that Micah ministered at the time when God's kingdom had been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. And Micah was the time when the Assyrians loomed large. And in the year 722 before Christ, the Assyrians conquered Samaria, carried the northern kingdom off into exile. Judah in the south survived until their exile to Babylon in the year 597. And it will help to keep this history in mind as we study Micah. Micah is also challenging because his prophecies require careful thought to tease out their meaning and how they point to Jesus. And we'll see something of that today. But most of all, Micah is challenging because he confronts our sin, exposes what our hearts are like, and calls us to repent. And Micah is a challenging book. It is also a wonderful book to study. We saw last week in chapter 1, verse 1, it is the word of the Lord. And in this book, God speaks to us about God, making himself known to us. And in fresh and fascinating ways, Micah points his readers forward to Jesus, the Savior who was to come. Well, with that in mind, let's dive into chapter 2. And this chapter comes in three sections. And we see, first of all, oppression is condemned. Verses 1 to 5, oppression is condemned. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Micah challenges those who were oppressing and exploiting their fellow Israelites. And they did it, end of verse 1, because it was in their power to do it. They were abusing power. They used their strength not to serve others, not to serve the Lord, but just to serve themselves. And the oppression started, beginning of verse 2, with covetousness. Not content with what God had given them, they saw fields and houses, and they wanted them, and they seized them. The word defraud in verse 2 means pressurized. They would put pressure on people to get them out of their homes and rob them of their inheritance. That word inheritance reminds us that for the people of Israel, the land, the promised land, was God's gift to them. Each family had been given a portion of land, an inheritance from God, and it was not to be taken away. In Old Testament times, if a family had to sell their land, well, it should be returned to them at the year of Jubilee, every 49 years, so that their inheritance from God remained intact. See Leviticus 25. But these oppressors cared nothing for such spiritual concerns. For them, business was business. Perhaps they saw a farm fall into difficulties, and they said, that farmhouse would make a lovely cottage. And those olives in the grove out the front, oh, they're delicious. And so they would lend the owners some money. And then at the right time, they would put the pressure on and call in the loan. And when the farmers couldn't repay, the oppressors would turn up first thing in the morning with the land repossession order. Or they might let the owners stay on for a time as indentured laborers for as long as it suited them. Now, in the eyes of men, it was probably legal. But in verses 1 and 2, God calls it what it is: evil, fraud, and robbery. Now, the word people in verse 2 is literally men. They defraud men of their homes. But these were equal opportunity oppressors. Look on to verse 9. God condemns them. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Perhaps they especially targeted widows in that time of vulnerability, driving them from their homes and taking the land, God's gift, from their children forever. Well, how will God respond to such oppression? In verses 3 to 5, Micah warns of a judgment which is both terrifying and absolutely deserved. In verse 3, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, these oppressors, from which you cannot save yourselves. They will be humbled, and verse 4, ridiculed. People will sing a song describing what has happened to the oppressors in God's judgment. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. God will take from them the land that they have taken from others and give it to traitors. It's most probably a reference of what would happen in the exile when first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians invaded and took the land from God's people and gave it to their allies. Most terrifying of all, verse 5. Therefore you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. These oppressors will be removed from God's people. When the people return from exile and the land is divided again, well, the oppressors will have no one to share in it, no one in the assembly of the Lord to receive a new share in the land. You know, God's judgment is terrifying, but also absolutely fair. Do you notice that God did to them exactly what they had been doing to others? Verse 1, they plotted evil against others. Verse 3, God plans disaster against them. They humiliated and mocked others as they were taking their land. God will do the same to them. Like all judgment from God, it's both terrifying and absolutely deserved. Now, I think these verses can be a big wake-up call for us. It's easy to think that God only cares about spiritual matters, not economic and business affairs. But in fact, he cares about everything. God hates oppression and injustice, and he will judge it. It's quite easy for us to compartmentalize our lives. So we involve God in Sundays and in prayer and in family life, but not in our working lives or how we spend our money. Now, we may not seize houses and fields, but we can be covetous, not satisfied in God, but always wanting more, new clothes, new possessions, new experiences. And we can very easily be part of a system which oppresses others. For example, in the workplace, do we ensure that junior members of staff can develop their skills and fulfill their potential? Or do we apply pressure to get more from them while keeping them in a low-paid position? Or when we buy new clothes or new phones, are we concerned with how the people who made them are treated? Or are we just happy to get a good deal? If we're relatively well off, do we spend time with and build friendship with those who are hard up? Or do we only mix with others who are relatively well off? Do we care about the victims of injustice internationally? Or are we quite relaxed so long as we and our families are okay? Now, these are searching questions, and we'll see more in a minute about how God helps us with that. But for now, notice from these verses that God hates oppression and injustice, and he will judge it. Oppression is condemned. And then second in this chapter, judgment is denied. Verses 6 to 11, judgment is denied. See what Micah's opponents were saying in verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? See, as he ministered, Micah was surrounded by other false prophets. And as Micah warned these oppressors about God's judgment to come, these other prophets said, whoa, 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 don't say that. Disgrace isn't coming on us. God won't become impatient. God is infinitely gracious and forgiving. The Lord will not judge, Micah's opponents said. I guess they said to him, Micah, this talk of God's judgment, it's off-putting, it's old-fashioned. Micah, if you can't say something positive, don't preach at all. Well, then the end of verse 7 is, I think, God speaking. God says, do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright, the one who walks in repentance and faithfulness? God's word does huge good. But God's people weren't. Verse 8, they'd become like enemies to each other. In their greed, they even seized the clothing and the robes from passers-by, behaving like soldiers after a battle. We saw in verse 9 that the oppressors were driving women and children from their homes. And so in verse 10, God repeats his warning of judgment. Verse 10, get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. Now, there's great irony in those words, get up, go away. That's probably what the oppressors said to people as they were evicting them from their farms. And now God says it to the oppressors as he warns them of the exile to come when they will have to get up and go away. And God says in verse 11, also with deep irony, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. The kind of prophet these people will listen to is a deceiver who prophesies times of plenty, not judgment, and who recommends self-indulgence, not repentance. What is message from the false prophets that God will not judge is the oldest heresy in the book. Remember the Garden of Eden? God had said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. You remember what the serpent said to Eve? You will not surely die. And since then, and through Micah's time, and right up today, there have been plenty of prophets and preachers who deny God's judgment. And their message is appealing and utterly deadly. Imagine a car mechanic who will always say that your car is fine. You take it in for the MOT, no matter what's wrong with it, clean bill of health, no faults. Well, how relaxing it would be to deal with that mechanic. How inexpensive. And it would end in a car crash. Or imagine a doctor who never gives bad news. Whatever is wrong with you, she says, you're fine, in perfect health. Well, it would be so reassuring, so pleasant, and it would be the death of you. And that's what preachers who deny God's judgment are like. Oh, it's so appealing. We love to leave church feeling good about ourselves and good about other people. But if we deny God's judgment, well, we're denying God's word. And we're denying God's justice. Remember, we noted last week, it's actually a good thing that God cares about right and wrong and will judge wrongdoing. And if we deny God's judgment, we're also denying God's salvation. Because if there is no judgment, why did Christ need to go to the cross? Why should anyone trust in him? Why should anyone keep following him when it's hard? Now, it's very tempting for us preachers to miss out God's judgment. Please keep an eye on me. Challenge me if you think I'm missing out the hard bits of God's word. And when you're listening to teaching online, when you're looking for a new church beyond Maidenhead, the question to ask yourself is, are these teachers faithful in passing on the hard bits of God's word? That's the test. There are many preachers, like in Micah's day, who deny God's judgment. It's appealing and it's deadly. Oppression is condemned. Judgment is denied. And then third of all in this chapter, salvation is promised. Salvation is promised. There is an abrupt shift between verse 11 and verse 12. God has been warning his people of the judgment that will come on them because of their oppressive ways. But now in verses 12 and 13, he promises that beyond that judgment, there is salvation to come. God enables Micah to peer into the future and see something of the salvation that he will achieve in Jesus Christ. So look at verse 12. We're going to have to think hard about these verses, by the way. But look at verse 12. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. God's salvation is sure and certain. Yes, God's people would be scattered in exile, but God promises that he will surely gather them together again. And who will be gathered? Well, first line of verse 12 says it will be all of Jacob. That is all of God's people. Second line of verse 12, it will be the remnant of Israel. Now, remnant means those who are left after God's judgment. In the Bible, the remnant of Israel is those who trusted in God's promises. So God is saying here that beyond exile, he will gather together all those who are truly his people, all who trust in him. And they will be like sheep in a sheepfold. In other words, protected by God from all harm. And like a flock in its pasture, provided by God with all their needs. And the place will throng with people. It will not just be a few who are gathered. After God's judgment, he will act to gather a huge multitude of those he has saved. Well, how will this salvation come about. Verse 13 is fascinating. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. See, Micah calls the rescuer the one who breaks open the way. Literally, the smasher. What a picture this is for the Messiah, the smasher who breaks open the way. Now, I had to be rescued by a smasher once. It was when I was studying at university and I was trapped in the bathroom. So I came home early from a party at 9 p.m. because exams were coming up and needed to rest. And before bed, I popped to the bathroom. And when I tried to leave the bathroom, the knob of the lock just spun in my hand. The lock was broken. I was trapped in the bathroom. I waited for 4 hours until my housemates came home from the party to hear my frantic shouts. And they called night security. And when the security guard arrived, the first thing he did was call through the door, "Have you got enough air in there?" "Yes, thank you. The window's wide open. I've got plenty of air." And then I saw the knob of the lock turning. He'd put a screwdriver in from the outside, and he was turning it like you would for a kid who didn't know how to unlock the door. So I said, "I have tried that, thank you. I've tried turning the lock. It's broken. I'm trapped in here. Please smash the door down and get me out." "No," he said. "Only the building's manager is authorized to break down the door." So the great man was telephoned in the middle of the night. And being a man of compassion, he left the bosom of his family and drove through the night to rescue me. And as dawn was breaking, the smasher arrived. And using a large mallet, the building's manager smashed down the door. He opened the way, and at last I was free. Well, through Micah, God promises his people a smasher who will set them free. Under God's judgment, they will go into exile and captivity. But verse 13, the one who breaks open the way will go up or go out before them. Can you see what that implies? Unlike my smasher, who smashed in from the outside, God's smasher will join his people in their captivity. And from the inside, he will break through and lead them out to freedom. Who will this smasher be? End of verse 13. He will be their king and also their Lord God himself. Well, when was this promise fulfilled? You may say when the people returned from exile, but they came back in dribs and drabs. It was hardly a smashing. They may have been back in the land, but they hardly enjoyed God's protection and provision as foreign powers continued to oppress them. Now, this wonderful promise was fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He joined us in our captivity. On the cross, he took our sins on himself. On the cross, he bore the judgment that our oppression of others deserve. And in so doing, he smashed through God's judgment and made forgiveness a reality for all who trust in him. In his resurrection, he smashed through death and brought eternal life to all of his people. And now he leads us out from all that enslaves us, and he is gathering a huge throng of people who trust in him. And he protects us from harm, and he provides for our needs, and he will one day bring us to that sheepfold where we experience his perfect protection and provision forever. Isn't this a thrilling and fresh way to think about the work of Christ, the smasher who joins us in our captivity to smash through and set us free, all promised 700 years before he came? But how does this relate to our question at the start? Should we care about social justice? What about Sahina and Renee? Well, the smasher not only liberates us, but end of verse 13 also leads us. And he leads us to care about the people he cares about. See, knowing this salvation changes us to care about the exploited and oppressed. It's why Micah ends this chapter with God's salvation. He knows it's not guilt that changes us, but grace. See, when we realize that God has joined us in the captivity of our sin and set us free, how can we not care about those who are trapped by low pay, by crime, by lack of opportunity? Well, we may say it's their fault that they're trapped. I'm not so sure. But even if it is partly their fault, our captivity was entirely our fault. And still the smasher came. We may say it's too costly to care. Well, it cost the smasher his life to set us free. See, when we grasp that through Jesus, we now enjoy the protection and provision of God's sheepfold, we find that we care about protecting people from oppression, providing for their needs. When we realize that Christ has smashed through what enslaved us, we find that we care about smashing through the oppression that enslaves others. When we grasp that Jesus is gathering to himself a great throng of believers who are saved by him, well, we're motivated to share our lives and to share the gospel so that people can come into that great company. Now, I don't have all the answers about how we work this out. As Micah goes on, we'll see more and more of God's heart for justice. But we do know this. Oppression is condemned, so we must care for the downtrodden. Judgment is denied. We must watch out for those false teachers who are so attractive and deadly. And salvation is promised. If we know this salvation, let's ask God to change us so that our working lives, our use of money, our friendships, the causes we care about, are shaped by the salvation that we have received. Moment of quiet, and then we'll pray. Lord God, we thank you that the promised smasher has come. Praise you that Jesus joined us in captivity. On the cross, he joined us under your judgment, and he smashed through to forgiveness and freedom and life. We pray that as we know and experience this salvation, you would teach us to care about those who are oppressed and downtrodden, just as you care. Amen.